Justin McGeary is going to be sharing on Kingdom, Covenant, and Christ, and he is the assistant professor and the director of Christian Studies at John Witherspoon College. But just right before he comes up, we wanted to share with you just a short video that kind of introduces a resource from John Piper's ministry, Desiring God, that you can get online and might be a helpful resource kind of going forward from here. So we're going to play that quick video.
Like the Bible, the story begins with the making of the universe. Everything we see and hear and smell and touch and taste, and everything our satellites are just beginning to find in space. It explains what went wrong with the world, how calamity and disease and conflict, every sorrow came into our lives, and how it will all end. In the Bible, we meet God, the one who made all things, planned all things, reigns over all things, and who is saving for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. History's best plot lines are found in the pages of this book. Miracles, political intrigue, natural disasters, war, brokenness and need, faith, rescue, victory, great acts of love. It's like a lost city of gold to be discovered and explored and treasured. A treasure hunt that never ends and yet rewards you at every step. The more you find, the more you are able to find. And it's all from the mouth of God Himself. You may think, wait, I've read the Bible. You're making it sound more interesting and exciting than it really is. I don't think so. In fact, I think we can only ever begin to see how amazing this book really is. But first, we need to learn to look. Look at the Book is an ongoing series of short videos, and what you see is the text, not the teacher. In each lesson, you and I will pull our chairs together up in front of the Bible, and you'll watch while I try to plunder every line for all it's worth, pressing in, underlining, circling, drawing connections, making notes. Together, we will look and look and look at the book until we see the treasure that's really there. We want you to see the treasures of the Bible for yourself. And as you do, we pray that you will come to love and obey and enjoy the God of the Bible as never before. We really believe you will see things you never thought you could as you look at the book.
Hello? Is it on? Okay, great. Look at the book if you haven't actually ever used that resource. It's an amazing, amazing series. It's a bunch of very short, anywhere from 7 to 12 minutes long, where John Piper looks at particular passages. And what's great about it is that he explains to you how he studies the Bible, how he comes to the conclusions that he comes to when he's reading a passage of Scripture. So it's a really amazing resource. One other resource I'd like to present to you is a book by Matt Smethurst. It's called Before You Open Your Bible, Nine Heart Postures for Approaching God's Word. So a lot of books and Bible study books are about how to study the Bible with regards to all the ways you look at the passage, but this is about what is your heart attitude as you approach God's Word. So I wanted to recommend that to you if you're looking for a very short book on just what your heart should be when it comes to God's Word. My brother loves puzzles. My little brother loves puzzles. He could spend hours not just doing a bunch of puzzles. He could spend hours doing a single puzzle. Once he completes it, he takes it apart and he starts over. And I love the puzzles that my brother loves because they are for ages, 4 to 8, and they usually are about 12 pieces, and you can tell where the pieces go without having, a whole lot of hard work. The kind of puzzles that I don't like are the kind of puzzles that when I would go to visit my grandparents for vacation, my grandmother always had this big table when we come to visit her, and she had these puzzles that had about a million pieces. And the pieces were like that big, and you needed a microscope just to see what was on them, because as a little kid, I thought, these look all exactly the same to me. And, you know, you'd sit there, and you, okay, it's not that, and then you, you know, and then after like 5 minutes, I was done. My grandmother loved it. She could sit there for hours and just like, but one of the things is that when it comes to puzzles, it's really, really difficult if you don't have the box cover. I am a box cover puzzle maker. You know, I do not like being box topless, you know. So what I would like to do this evening is try to provide you with the big picture, the puzzle box cover of the Bible, so that it doesn't feel like you're lost, you know, trying to figure out what are all these little pieces. You know, you've got 66 books, and sometimes you can't tell the difference between this book and that book, and you're like, what on earth is going on? And oftentimes, one of the biggest obstacles to studying the Bible is the fact that you, like, spend 5 minutes doing it, and you're like, this is ridiculous. Like, I don't know what's going on. So you just move on. So what I want to do is think about what is the puzzle box top of the Bible. If you could summarize the Bible, if you had to create your own phrase that would be your puzzle box Bible cover, what would it be? What would your word or phrase be? My students who are in the Old Testament class cannot answer this out loud. Anybody, what would you say if you had one word or one phrase to, it's your puzzle box cover of the Bible, what would it be? The gospel, truth. What? Okay, phrases are fine. Jesus revealed. Okay, that's great. These are good. God's word, fantastic. Before I give you the word that I or phrase that I think best captures it, let me read to you from Romans chapter 1. If you want to jump to Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, Romans chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first 6 verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his namesake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words. You breathed them out through Paul, and I ask now that just as you inspired them, you would now illuminate them. You would show us what is here in your word. Give us understanding. Open up our hearts and our minds. Help us to be humble before you, ready and eager to listen, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. I have a handout here real quick. If we could get a few of these handed out. So the phrase or the word that I would use to summarize the whole Bible, the word or phrase that I think captures best what is the big picture, the puzzle box picture of the Bible, is the word kingdom or kingdom of God. And what I would like to do is show how this reality of the kingdom of God illuminates and makes sense of all of the Bible. The big point of the Bible is that the history of the Bible, all that it's tracking, its story, is all about the kingdom of God. And then there's two other points that will actually, I think, reinforce this first big point, which is that the kingdom of God is organized by covenants, and thirdly, that it focuses on Christ. It focuses on Jesus. So hopefully all these points will blend together, and not blend together, hopefully they'll all support each other, and you will have something of a puzzle box front for when you go and study the Bible. Now, one thing that you might say is, okay, I just read Romans 1:1-6, and the phrase kingdom of God does not even show up. In fact, it only shows up once in the whole book of Romans. So you're kind of like, how could that possibly be the big picture part of the Bible? Well, what I would like to do is give you a little bit of background. We're going to move from some clear examples of the kingdom in the Bible up through, and then we'll look at a few maybe less clear examples to kind of demonstrate this point. The clearest example, I think, and we'll start in the Old Testament with regards to the kingdom of God, is that the Old Testament is primarily about the kingdom of Israel. It is a people group that is regularly talked about as a kingdom, right? And they have kings. And you can, in fact, as you read through different parts of the Bible, the Old Testament, you can see this emphasis on the kings. For example, in the book of Judges, you get this phrase that occurs several times. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. The book of Judges is actually, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, it's like all sorts of crazy stories, and Israel just seems to be in total chaos. And so you get this refrain, they didn't have a king. The chaos was because they didn't have a king. Judges is thinking about kingdom stuff. Or take the book of Ruth. It's a nice, short little story about two widows. And the one widow finds a husband when she's in a field. And that's kind of it. And you're like, well, what does that have to do with the kingdom? Well, the book of Ruth actually ends, the very, very, very end of Ruth is that we find out Ruth is the great-grandma of a guy by the name of David. It's telling us the story of the grandma of the best king in the Old Testament. And then Samuel comes along, and that's all about the development of the kingship in Israel. It's about the growth of Israel's kingdom. And then you get into 1 and 2 Kings, and that is even more all about kings all over the place. And the golden age, the best part of the Old Testament, at least the middle of the Old Testament, is the golden age of King David and Solomon. That's the pinnacle of everything for the people of Israel. It's the kingdom working as it ought. That's the big picture. And then what happens? Well, things don't go so well for Israel, and the big empires come in and swallow up this little kingdom. Assyria comes in and takes away the northern tribes, and then King Nebuchadnezzar comes in with Babylon. Boom, they take away the tribes of Judah. Seemingly, the kingdom vanishes. You'd think, okay, well, the kingdom part of the Bible just ended, and so we'll move on to something else. Well, in the book of Daniel, Daniel's writing now, not in Judah. He's over in Babylon. He's in the big capital city of the largest empire of his day, and he has these crazy dreams. You definitely kind of wonder, you know, what he had for dinner the night before, because he's got these dreams where he sees these big animals, these beasts, four beasts in particular. He sees a lion with these eagle's wings, a bear with these kind of disturbing-sized teeth with ribs in his mouth, and then a four-headed leopard with four wings, and then a fourth beast that they didn't even say what it was like. Like, it was just so bizarre. It's like, I don't know of animals that look like that. It had iron teeth, and it had 10 horns, and one of the horns is talking. And at this point, you're like, Daniel, wake up. Like, the dreams are just getting too bizarre. But then, in chapter 7, this is just after he's had this crazy dream of these beasts, this vision. In verses 13 and 14, which are on your handout, you can read along with me. He says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is sitting on a throne in heaven. He was given authority," that is, the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. "All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So just when you think that the whole kingdom thing is done for Israel and Judah, they're still having dreams about it. They're still thinking about it. And we could look at the other prophets, and they're still looking. They're still hoping for this kingdom reality. They want a kingdom. But it's only a vision at this point. Israel actually never realizes these dreams. They don't come true, at least not yet. And so, and we could look at plenty of other Old Testament passages. You could look at the ending of, say, 2 Chronicles, which is, in the Hebrew Bible, the last book. And it ends with this edict, with this Gentile king, Cyrus of Persia, saying that the God of heaven has given all the kingdoms to me, right? But you're still like, the Jewish people are like, well, where's our kingdom, right? Where's the kingdom? And so there's another quote there by Miles Van Pelt. The Hebrew Old Testament concludes with unfulfilled expectations concerning the promised return from exile, causing us to wait for the arrival of the true king of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. So that's the setup for the New Testament. So now let's look at some clear examples of the kingdom in the New Testament. When Jesus shows up, people are waiting, they're expecting, and some people aren't waiting. They're like, let's do this, and let's throw off the Romans, who are now the ones ruling things, all this rebellion. If you read through the Gospels, you get references to, like, so-and-so who, you know, was an insurrectionist. You know, there are these zealot Jews who wanted to establish some sort of independent Jewish kingdom, free from the Romans. So Jesus shows up, and here are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Here's what Mark tells that Jesus said for the first thing Jesus says: "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." The first thing Jesus is going to say, the kingdom, it's near. And everyone's like, oh man, this is exactly what we've been waiting for like centuries. Ever since Daniel had those dreams, ever since David and Solomon and the golden age was gone, we've been waiting. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is a phrase that shows up over 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew, over 30 times in the Gospel of Luke, over 15 times in the Gospel of Mark. And even in John's gospel, which has almost no reference to the kingdom of God, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, this is what he says to him when this religious leader comes to him at night. Jesus says to him, unless one is born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what is talked about in the gospels. And not just the phrase. It's also used by the gospel writers to summarize all that Jesus teaches, all that the apostles teach. So Acts is a great example of this. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, which is also on your handout, we're told that Jesus, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, that is his apostles and disciples, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The summary of what Jesus talked about in those 40 days is kingdom of God stuff. Then, jump to the end of Acts. So that's the beginning of Acts. Jump to the end of Acts. In Acts chapter 28, which is also on your handout, this is the summary of what Paul teaches. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there, that is in Rome, in his own rented house. He's under house arrest, and I guess he still has to rent the place, and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God. Acts begins and ends with Jesus preaching about the kingdom and the Apostle Paul teaching about the kingdom of God. So maybe it's starting to seem like, okay, this is maybe a big theme, all right? Maybe it's a big theme. Not sure if it's the central theme, but it seems pretty big. Now, one of the things that we often have difficulty is if we don't have the phrase, sometimes we think that whatever the Bible's talking about, it's, you know, the kingdom of God, if it's not in the passage, then it's not there. So you can imagine, for example, a mother with her daughter, they're driving to their house, and the mom's kind of really excited, and she's like, honey, this is going to be a great day. You know what day it is? And she's like, well, it's my birthday. And your mom's like, yeah, and we're going to have friends over. There's going to be cake, family, your uncle and aunts, grandma and grandpa, they're going to be there. It's going to be great. And her daughter's like, yeah, that's nice. But mom, what I really want is a birthday party. And mom's like, honey, you're going to have friends there. You're going to have your grandparents there, you know, uncles and aunts. There's going to be cake. There's going to be ice cream, too. You know, there's going to be games. And, yeah, but mom, I want to have a birthday party. And mom's like, well, honey, what do you mean? It's like, well, I want to have a sign that says happy birthday to me. And mom's like, oh. Well, if that's what it takes, then yeah, honey, there will be a sign. But so often we read the Bible looking for the happy birthday sign, but we don't realize that the grandmas and the grandpas and the uncles and aunts and the friends and the cake, and it's all there. It's all there in the passage. So when we're talking about the kingdom, what are the things that make up kingdom stuff? Well, you need a realm. You know, you need territory. You need cities. You need order. You need, you know, laws and things. You know, things like words like power and justice. You have a military. You often have a throne, a king's footstool, and you have a king. You have all these things. Here's some interesting examples from the Bible that are actually connected with kingship that we don't often associate with kingdom stuff. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, it says that God made humans in his image. Now, one of the things in the ancient world that kings used to do is they used to create these images of themselves and then stick them throughout their kingdom to essentially create sort of boundary markers or to say, this is my kingdom. You know, you're under my rule, or don't trespass. So the image of God is kingship language. Another example is that in the ancient world, kings would often talk about themselves as shepherds, and their people, hence, were sheep. So when you get to, say, Psalm 23, and it says, "The Lord is my shepherd," there is this image that God is caring for him, but it's also tied up in the language of kingship and kingdom. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, we get this reference to Jesus as a son of David. Now, what have we been waiting for since the golden age? For if you're an Israelite, you've been waiting for a son of David. We're talking about the most important thing that people have been waiting for. This is kingdom stuff, son of David. So here in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, Paul is thinking, Jesus is here. He's the son of David. Kingdom, like kingdom bells are going off in Paul's mind, right? And then how does the Bible end? In Revelation, this is also on your handout, the last book of the Bible, these are some of the last words that Jesus says. He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David." We don't have language at the end of Revelation of the kingdom of God, but we have Jesus saying, "I am the son of David." And he's also actually talks about John sees a new Jerusalem, a new city coming down out of heaven. Jerusalem's like the capital city for the Israelites. That's where the kingdom is like centrally located. It's Washington, D.C. So you can, I hope you're starting to see that the kingdom is everywhere. So whenever you sit down to study the Bible, one of the key questions that you should ask is, okay, what's the kingdom action here? Because Bible study is kingdom study. It's studying about the kingdom of God. So what is happening here? What are the components of the kingdom that I see here in front of me when I'm reading this passage? Now, I hope that that gives a little bit of a sense for how pervasive the kingdom stuff is in the Bible. My second point has to do with the theme of covenant. How do you organize a kingdom? How do you bring order out of chaos? Well, one of the key ways is through covenants. The kingdom of God is organized, structured by covenants. And I have a definition there for you of what a covenant is. And it's very sort of simple. It's bonds created by oaths or a relationship that comes out of vows that has sort of real legal substance. It's not just kind of, not merely sort of saying, "Sure, I'll take care of that." It's kind of like, "Yes, I'll take care of that, and here's a handshake." Or better yet, think of a wedding. You know, here you vow before this person what you're going to do, and it binds you together both relationally but also legally. So a bond that is created by oaths is what a covenant is. And this is how God structures his kingdom. You could think about it in a number of ways. You could think about it sort of like if you have a body, the covenant, if the kingdom's like the body, the covenant is like the skeleton. Or you could think about it in modern terms, it's like the Constitution. The covenants are like our Constitution. One of the things I was actually over in England just a few weeks ago, and the whole Brexit thing is like really causing, say, quite a bit of a stir. And as I was sitting in class, and after every single class, the teacher would go and get on his device to see like what was happening, like what's going on in the politics. And one of the things is that the prime minister has been kind of going a little bit off the normal tracks that most prime ministers run on. And part of the issue is that the UK, the United Kingdom, does not have a constitution that lays out all the clear roles that the prime minister ought to have, the way the United States Constitution tries to spell out. So everyone's kind of like, I don't think he's allowed to do that, but we don't have it in writing. So covenants, constitutions, organize and give structure to the kingdoms. Now, if you were to compare the Old Testament with all the other religious books that you would find in that same time period, they wouldn't look the same. We think of the Bible as a religious book, but actually in the ancient world, they didn't have a whole lot of religious books, and certainly not ones that looked like the Bible. Because the Bible actually looks a lot more like the ancient Near Eastern covenants that kingdoms were making with each other. So, the ancient world where the Israelites are living was like the Wild West. You had big fish and little fish and guns blazing, and if you were small, you needed protection. And Israel was small. Itty-bitty tiny. And what would happen in the ancient world is that if you are a little fish, you want to find a big fish that's going to protect you. And the way that this would happen is oftentimes you would either say, hey, please come help me, or if you're in a real dangerous situation, you might, you know, plead for a big fish to come rescue you from another kind of medium-sized fish. And when the big fish comes and rescues you, he then comes and says, the big king will say, all right, I rescued you, I saved you. Now you're going to be loyal to me. And they would make a covenant, which would then bind them together. And some of these covenants are actually really interesting. We read them in our ancient history class. They're actually, some of them can be pretty amusing, and some of them can be kind of a little disturbing. But there are different components that go into a covenant. You have sort of an opening preamble where the big king identifies himself. It's like, I'm the great big king, Hatsulis, king of the Hatti land, and I'm super awesome. I'm the descendant of the sun god. I beat up all these people. I make order where there's chaos. You know, they just go on and on and on about how awesome they are. And then there's usually an element called a historical prologue, which usually explains what's the relationship in between the king and this smaller party. And it's usually like, you were in big trouble and I came and rescued you. That's usually how the story goes. And then they have stipulations. Here's what things are going to look like. Here are the rules. You follow these rules. And then there's the list of penalties, curses, or blessings. If it goes well, if you obey me, then all these awesome things are going to happen to you. I'm going to make sure that you're protected. I'm going to make sure that you're wealthy, and on and on. But if you don't do these things, really bad things are going to happen to you. And let me tell you, this is where the ancient Near Eastern covenants get really interesting, if not totally disturbing. Things like, I will cut you into all sorts of little pieces. And there's an animal right here that I just cut up, and you're going to be just like that animal. You know, so it's pretty vivid, can be pretty bloody. Then they're going to kind of be told that they have to read the covenant. So covenants, God makes a covenant with his people, actually makes several covenants, and we don't have time to go through them all, but there's a number of different covenants that we could look at. And there's two very specific different types of covenants. There are covenants of law or obligation, and on the other hand, there are covenants of promise or covenants of grant. On the one hand, this covenant requires absolute obedience, absolute loyalty. And it's actually striking in the ancient world. Religion was kind of like a thing. You could worship any god you wanted, you know. Just make sure you worship all of them. But you could not have as many great kings that you could, like, kind of pal around with. And Israel's covenant says, you can't have other gods. You can't have other kings. It's unlike religions in the ancient world. But then you have these covenants of promise, and those are the pretty amazing ones. Hopefully, we'll get to one of them. So the covenants are the means by which God establishes his relationship with his people. At Mount Sinai, he establishes one with Israel. He says to them, I rescued you. I'm the great king. I came in and I rescued you out of slavery. Now be loyal to me. I'm the great king. And then the rest of the Bible is going to track and watch how God is faithful or how Israel is unfaithful or faithful. So, for example, Joshua through Kings is really all about how well the two parties, how God does and how Israel does. And if you look on your handout in 1 Kings 8:56, this is Solomon praying. He's praying at the dedication of the temple. This is the golden age now of Israel. He says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises, which he spoke by Moses, his servant. And then if you read on, you get into the next big section of the Bible, is the prophets. And the prophets are also thinking about Deuteronomy, and they're like, hey, Israel, shape up. You're not honoring the covenant you made with the great king. You're not doing a good job. Change your ways. And then depending on how they change their ways, well, depends on whether or not the kingdom will stand. So when Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus was God's son, as to his human nature was a descendant of David, as to his human nature, that is physically, he's a descendant of David, Paul is thinking of an Old Testament covenant. If you jump to, I think you should have in your handout 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build a house for God, and God actually turns around and says, David, I'm going to give you a covenant of promise, a covenant of grant. And this is what God says to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him as a father, and he shall be my son. Father-son language. My steadfast love will not depart from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Here is a covenant promise that God makes to David and that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 1. God has kept this promise. He has kept this promise because here we have, according to his human nature, a descendant of David. So we have covenant and kingdom going hand in hand. David was the great king. He was the best thing that ever happened to Israel. And Israel has been waiting. When are we going to have someone just like that? And now Paul is saying it's happened. Now, I want to make two book recommendations. One is, if you're really interested in pursuing this further, there's so much to the way covenants work out in the Bible. I'd recommend the book called Sacred Bond, Understanding Covenant Theology by Michael Brown and Zach Keel. It's probably 80 to 90 pages long. It's a very beginner introduction to covenants, and it covers all the covenants in the Bible and shows how it structures God's kingdom. A little bit more intermediate level, sort of the at the next level up, is Introducing Covenant Theology by Michael Horton. It's a really good, also an introduction to how covenants shape God's word. So we see that the kingdom of God is the great big picture theme of the Bible, the thing that holds it all together, and that covenant is what structures the Bible. And we see these things hinted at or assumed by Paul in Romans 1, 1 and 6. And now, but what's the real focus for Paul? What's at the heart of the kingdom and the covenant? Well, it's Jesus. Read with me again from Romans 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly nature was, or earthly life, earthly nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So we've seen that Son of David is kingdom language, right? He's the king. But also the phrase Christ, the name Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. You know, when he goes to the DMV, he doesn't put first name Jesus, last name is Christ, and then his social security number. Christ is a particular title that he has, which comes from the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. And whenever a king was going to, is promised the throne, that he's the heir, he is anointed with oil. They do this thing, not sure where it comes from actually, they put oil over the head, and that means this guy's next in line. And we get in Romans 1, 1 through 6, Christ three times. Three times. Jesus is the crown prince, and he is the son of David. And another kingdom language word, our Lord. He's our Lord. He's our king. And here's one thing that's quite striking. Remember that Paul is writing to Romans in Rome. They wouldn't have missed that, right? It's Caesar's capital. But here's one other thing that's very noteworthy that Paul says in verse 1, that he has a gospel. Gospel itself is also usually a proclamation of some exciting victory for a kingdom. But he says that he has a gospel that was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Promised beforehand. This is what people have been waiting for. The covenants, the kingdom anticipation has been waiting for the king from the beginning. And now it's sort of like Paul's big reveal. The king's here. The one that we've been waiting for, the one who all the promises have been telling us about, is here. And he's just picking up on what Jesus has said. On your handout in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's walking with two very dejected disciples. They think he's still dead. They don't know they're talking with Jesus. And they're like, are you so, they say to Jesus, he's like, why are you so sad? And they're like, don't you know what's going on? Like, don't you read the newspapers? Jesus died. And he's like, and then Jesus is like, oh, you foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the anointed one, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's the big covenant, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When you're reading the Bible and you're asking your kingdom questions, you're doing your kingdom study, you're always asking, where's Jesus in all this? You don't have kingdoms without a king. All of our questions come back to Jesus. So you're always looking for sightings of the king when you're reading through the Old or New Testament. Always looking for sightings of the king. My mom used to read these stories to us when we were kids called The Tales of the Kingdom, which they're kind of allegorical stories about Enchanted Forest, and then there's a Great Forest and Enchanted City. Enchanted City has come under the powers of an enchanter. He is a false ruler, and he tries to turn everything on its head. He makes everyone live sleep at night or sleep during the day and be up and about at night. He's impersonating a king. The king has been exiled from his city, and he lives in the forest, in Great Forest. And one of the things is, though, is that the king is determined to regain his city. And he has a bunch of his people that have gone into the city in attempts to restore the city back to the king. And at one point, though, the king decides that he himself is going to have to go into the city to reestablish his rule. And so one of the things throughout the book that the king's citizens who are working covertly in the city, they always have what are called, they're always telling each other about sightings of the king. I saw the king. I got a glimpse of the king in the city. And so when we read the Bible and when we talk with each other about the Bible, we're always wanting to do king sightings. We want to see where the king is in God's word. Graham Goldsworthy, a New Testament scholar, says that, and this is on your sheet, the hub of the church and the life of the believer is Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. He is not only the hermeneutical or the interpretive center of the whole Bible, he gives ultimate meaning to every fact in the universe. Everything filters through Jesus. Every theological question you can have, every biblical question you have, it is all going to go through Jesus. Whether it's suffering that you're going through now, or the joys of the Christian life, or what is your identity, what's your purpose in life, we're always wondering, what does Jesus have to do with what the Bible is saying? Jesus' words, Jesus' life, his gospel is always, always, always central in our reflection on God's word. Because God's word is always coming towards Jesus in some way. So the kingdom of God is the great theme, the great overarching puzzle box picture that we're working with. Jesus is the theological center as the king, and the covenants are the structure of the puzzle that we're working with. So when you read from Genesis to Revelation, you're looking for these things. These are the things that hold it all together. It's the glue. And I just want to conclude with a quote from Jason DeRusci in his introduction to the Old Testament, where he says, the message of the Christian scriptures can be synthesized as God's kingdom through covenant for his glory in Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your kingdom, and we thank you that we have been brought out of darkness into light. If there's anyone here, O Lord, that has not switched kingdoms, I pray that you would do that work in them. And I pray that we would love your word. We would love the Lord Jesus more and more. And I pray that we would delight in your kingdom, and you would give us insight into your word. We so need your help, Heavenly Father, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we give thanks and praise in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.